ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, that'll be page 1592. And this is we've been in a series here for a while on the subject of hope, and this will be our second to last session. And in this series, we've just been looking at texts and promises in the Bible that have to do with the theme of hope. And I think I mentioned this last week, you know, probably every sermon in some way should put before us the hope that we have as believers. But in this series, we're looking in particular at passages that address that subject directly. Now, this past week has been an interesting week for me. I've attended two funerals. I've shared in the burden of several folks who are going through some really, really challenging trials, you know, at this point that have just kind of unfolded before them. You know, sometimes if you let yourself, it's easy to begin wondering why God doesn't just do some things differently. You know, why He doesn't change some things. I mean, we tend to associate the why questions with toddlers, and they are full of why this and why that and why and why and why. But really, sometimes when you look at the world around us, you know, why all the tensions on the global scene? You know, why all this issue with Iran and nuclear weapons, or with the United States and nuclear weapons? I mean, why do those things go on? Why all the murders? Why the killings? Why the bombings? Why the beheadings? You know, why doesn't God put an end to cancer? And one of the burdens that we have before us as a church family is to be praying for Brother Jim Huizinga, who just here in the last week has been diagnosed with a very severe form of leukemia and is at that point of making decisions about different treatment options. And you know, you look at things like that and you say, Lord, why don't we just not have cancer? Why is it like that? You know, why every other kind of disease and sickness and infirmity? Why the tornadoes and the droughts and the hurricanes and the wildfires? You know, why do people need to lose their jobs and lose their houses? And why does everything have to cost so much? And why is our nation and our culture on the immoral path that it sometimes gets on? You know, why can't the Supreme Court just get it right? I mean, we can look at all these things and wonder, why doesn't God just, you know, fix it? Why doesn't God just make it different? I read an article about a Planned Parenthood executive, a physician, who was selling the body parts that she described as being harvested from aborted fetuses. I hope that story isn't true, but I'm afraid that it is. And you think, why would God let something like that go on? You know, why do our minds have to slow down? Why dementia? Why the trials of aging? Why do I have to be stiff and sore? You know, why can't God just fix those things? And you know, you can ask a why question about everything. And you know, and really, in a nutshell, the idea is, why does a loving, all-powerful God allow the suffering that goes on in the world? Why does God allow that? And you know, there are people who have abandoned their professed faith because they get overwhelmed by that question. And they begin to doubt and challenge the morality of God and the intention of God, and even get to a point where they say, you know, how can there be a God who would let these things go on? And philosophers and theologians and pastors and all kinds of people have written scores of books, you know, on the subject of evil in the world and why these things happen and why do bad things happen to good people, as it is said. And some of those books are helpful, and some of those books are frankly heretical, you know, but people have all kinds of ideas about it. And the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, really is devoted to that question. I want us to look at a text tonight here in Romans chapter 8 where Paul gives at least part of the biblical perspective that we need to have to live through the suffering and the trials and just the realities of earthly living that we have and will and you know, encounter while we're living on this earth. And certainly these verses don't give us a comprehensive perspective, but certainly it's helpful and practical if we'll seek to understand and practice what the apostle teaches us here. And the essence of what Paul is going to teach us tonight is this: you know, to face your present sufferings with hope, keep your eyes on the future glory that God has promised. If you're going to face your present sufferings with hope, then we need to keep our eyes on the glory that God has promised. So I'm going to read here verses 18 through through 25 in Romans chapter 8. And you'll find the word hope six times in these eight verses. Most of them all, you know, just compactly fitted in right there at the end. But this is a text that emphasizes to us this matter of hope. Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," and really Paul's writing there about creation personified. "So the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity," the idea is emptiness, futility, "not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself," the creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, we who are believers also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is the redemption of our body. "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now let me just kind of in a nutshell suggest that this passage presents a contrast. You know, on the one hand, it confronts us with the emptiness, with the futility and suffering of life as a fallen person in a fallen world. Okay, it hits us in the face with that. Just the fact that there are just these groanings and this suffering that is part and parcel to being a person living in this fallen world. But on the other hand, Paul encourages us with the hope of complete deliverance from the bondage and corruption and peril and implications of sin. And it's a deliverance that affects the entire creation. So there's this contrast. You know, we're sinners living in a sinful world, and it's overwhelming, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's suffering. But at the same time, we should have hope and excitement and anticipation, because there is a great deliverance that is coming that is far greater than the suffering that we have to live through on this earth. That's the essence of what Paul is saying in this passage. In verse 18, Paul calls that complete deliverance the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the title of the message tonight is this: Hope That Overcomes Futility. Hope That Overcomes Futility. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the blessed hope that we have. You'll come back for us. We'll meet you in the air. That we'll ever be with you. That our sin nature will be taken from us. That we will live in glorious and perfect harmony with you and with one another for all eternity. And there'll be no more death. There'll be no more violence. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. You'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be peace and joy and excitement, fulfillment, satisfaction, serving you together willingly, gladly, without hesitation. Lord, that's our great hope. And the glory of a perfectly, completely redeemed and resurrected body. Father, would you use this passage of Scripture tonight to get our minds fixed on that side of the question? And there is a reality of suffering and sin and difficulties, trials. But Father, if we can keep our hearts set on the hope, on the glory that shall be revealed in us, then we'll have the right perspective to live in a victorious way, in a God-honoring way, in a pure and right way during our earthly sojourn. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your word as it's preached tonight to accomplish that to some greater degree in each of our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text really is one that deals with the glorification of believers. And it's part of a chapter that encourages us with the glorious benefits of salvation in Christ. It's a chapter that has a lot to say about the ministry of the Spirit of God who lives in every believing person. It's about a believer living a Spirit-enabled life. So that's kind of what's going on in chapter 8. And that chapter begins like this. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we're talking about now, what do we as believers, what can we look forward to? We who have trusted in Christ, we who have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, we who are endeavoring by God's grace to walk in the Spirit, not to follow after the flesh. You know, what can our perspective be? What can our life be like? That's the kind of things that he's talking about here in chapter 8. I want to go back a few verses earlier than our text. I want to start reading in verse 13, just because this kind of reinforces and gives us a foundation for verses 18 through 25. So let's read verses 13 through 17. Paul says there, "If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So these verses kind of reinforce the reality upon which our text is built. And that's this, that if you have received Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within you. He bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You're a son of God. And if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. You're an heir like Jesus. You're an heir with Jesus of all that is promised to Him. We get to receive it too. You know, the eternal glory. I mean, in obviously, Christ is the pinnacle of that glory. But the Scripture says that that glory will even be revealed in us one day. And that's what he's saying here is there are great riches and blessings that are promised for eternity to those who are in Christ, to those who are children of God. So with that in mind, Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon," okay, as I think about it, he says, here's what I've concluded, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared. They're nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul's very confident about this, right? He says it very, very just straightforward. I'm convinced of this. I know this to be true. And yet, folks, even though we know it to be true, I mean, if you believe God, if you believe the Word of God, if you believe the promises of God, there is no doubt that the Scripture promises us these very things. And it's a grand and glorious thing. And we know it to be so. And yet what happens is the pressures of life come along. And we start to struggle with real... we believe it, but we don't believe it. You know, it's, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We struggle with it. And we have those doubts and those whys. And Paul says, you know what? We just need to embrace these things. We need to believe these things. But one of the consequences of the fall, you know, one of the results of the fact that we are yet sinners, redeemed sinners if you know the Lord as your Savior, but we are yet sinners, is the fact that, you know, our minds still struggle when we're under pressure. You know, when life comes crashing down, we know things to be true, and yet we still wish that God could just make it a little truer. You know, bring it a little sooner. Make it a little bit easier to really accept those things that we know to be true, but we kind of struggle with really come to grips with it. And so that's what he's going to talk about here in verses 19 through 23. Look at verses 22 and 23. And in those two verses, he uses an interesting word, okay? It's the word groan. The Greek word is stenazo for you Greek scholars over here, okay? But basically, that word has been defined as the groanings or the sighings of one who is trapped in some sort of an undesirable, some difficult circumstance. One who is caught in one of these hard situations which doesn't seem to have any alleviation. It's the sighing of one who longs, who wishes for a better fate, for a better place, for a better circumstances. And you can see that word used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts 7:34. Here, Stephen's preaching, and he's reciting something of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and he says that God says this to Moses, "I have seen the afflictions of my people, which is in Egypt." Okay, so this is God speaking to Moses when the nation of Israel is in captivity in Egypt, you know, under their taskmasters. And God says, I have heard their groaning. Right? They're burdened under this circumstance, under this slavery, under this punitive life. And they want something better. They want to be delivered. And God says, I heard their groaning. We see it again in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, where we're told that Jesus, looking up to heaven, sighed. There's the word. Same idea. And saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. So he's giving a deaf man the ability to hear. And he looks on that and he sighs. And he groans. And you say, why is he groaning? Because he is realizing that things like blindness, like deafness, like sickness, like death, like infirmity are the consequences of the fall. Not necessarily the sin of that individual, but they are the consequences, globally speaking, of the fall. And he's groaning because even Jesus in his earthly life longs for that better day when those things will be no more. And so he sighs within himself and then he gives that man his hearing. It's used again in Hebrews 13:17, where we're commanded to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. There's the word. Not with groaning. Not with a sense of sorrow that, oh, I wish this could be otherwise. So we see that word used there and in other places in the New Testament to refer to a groaning or sighing that comes to one who is in a harsh and a difficult circumstances, something that's not desirable. And it's just kind of the sighing of a longing soul wanting to be delivered from present circumstance. So let's go back to verse 18. Right? It talks about the sufferings of this present time. Okay, so that's what the groaning is about, right? You know, just the difficulties of this life, the harshness, the things that are going on, these sufferings. There's groaning about this, and the sufferings of this present time. And let me just make this as a first point, if you will. The present time is marked by sufferings because of man's fall into sin. Okay, that's why the groaning. That's why the trials. That's why the difficulties. That's why the suffering, because of the reality of sin. And when Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time, okay, he's not talking just about maybe his generation. He's not referring to an especially difficult period in history, but he's speaking about the entire present age. You know, just this span from the fall until whenever the culmination comes. But in this present time, there are sufferings. The whole history of creation since the fall is marked by suffering. The history of nations is marked by struggles and catastrophes, wars, natural disasters, internal conflicts, power struggles, assassinations, crimes, all these things. The history of individuals is also in large part a history of trials. You know, you think about it, even normal things, the trials of growing out, growing up, figuring out, growing out too, but the trials of growing up, figuring out what to do with your life, who you're going to marry. The challenges of rearing children, working through struggles in your marriage, providing for your needs, growing old and facing declining health, and ultimately death. All of that's just part of the cycle of life, as people might say. Those groanings, those struggles, those difficulties, that is what characterizes life in a fallen world. And so we say, but why? You know what? Why did God let that happen? Why do we suffer? You know, how should we as Christians think about these things? You know, let me make a few observations here. First is the whole creation suffers because of man's fall into sin. Okay, the present time is marked by suffering because of man's fall. And that affects the whole of creation. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of, and again, when he says the creature, the Greek word is actually the word that we would customarily render as creation. I mean, creature's okay, but what he's doing is he's kind of personifying it. Okay, he's not talking about a particular creature, a particular being. He's talking about the whole of creation. So he says, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, so it's as if creation, if it were a person, if it were alive, as it were, would be looking and saying, you know what? All of this is because of you. It's because mankind is sinful. It's because Adam and Eve fell. It's because, you know, God now has brought a curse upon this creation because of the sin of man. And creation is waiting because when man gets redeemed in our fullness, creation gets redeemed in its fullness. So the earnest expectation, the eager, the anticipation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, to emptiness, to uselessness, not willingly. In other words, not because of creation's doing, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay, so just to kind of put those pieces together, it's saying that even creation kind of identifies with us. And when mankind experiences the revelation of the glory of God, the full redemption of mankind, all of the creation will be part and parcel to that. And the problem is not with creation, you know, with the non-moral aspects of the created universe. The problem is with those who have been created in the image of God, those who have been given the freedom to choose right from wrong, to choose to obey or to not obey. Those who are personally accountable before God, but for whom Christ died. And you know, it isn't selfish, as the, I don't know, environmentalists would say, to view man as the pinnacle of God's creation, because that is, right? Jesus is a man. He's also God, but he is man. And God has created the rest of this universe for the benefit of man who has been created. Even in our fallenness, we still bear the image of God in various ways. You know, the nobility of God, the right desires. There are unbelieving people who do some amazing and noble and proper things, and that's just an evidence that they were created in the image of God. Now, they have, just like you and me, they make sinful choices, and that image has been marred. But we have been created, and so as goes man, so goes creation. And so there's this personification of creation just waiting to see when God's glory is revealed in the full redemption of humankind, of all the believers, and the judgment, the final and eternal judgment of sin. And then there's new heavens and new earth, and all of creation enjoys the glories of that will come. So Paul personifies creation groaning as it anxiously awaits the culmination of salvation for God's people, which is going to trigger the release from corruption to which all creation has been subject. I mean, Genesis 3, 17 and 18 specifically says, right? God speaking to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field." A bunch of you guys did us a great favor last Saturday, and you pulled out a ton of weeds in the back of our building here, okay? You know, some of those weeds are back. Okay, you know, that's the curse. A couple of those weeds were about this tall and very sharply thorned thistles. You know, that's the curse. You know, I remind myself, my wife's been after me, I need to get some raised bed gardens in. We've had those every place else we've lived. You know, and I've always had the mindset, when you go out and pull weeds, let that remind you of here's what sin does, right? You know, there's also the imagery of the roots of bitterness. So you can also, you know, there's a lot of gospel lessons to be learned just by the world around us. And when you're pulling weeds, okay, learn some Bible truth there. Be reminded of some Bible truth, that this is because of sin. You know, and the weeds that are hard to get out, you know, that's like the root of bitterness. So there's things for us to learn from this creation that follows and kind of mirrors what God is doing in the lives of people. And, you know, it's not only the botanical world that's cursed, but also the animal world. Isaiah gives us this prophecy of the future. Some people say this is the millennial kingdom. Some people say this is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. That's a question for another day, okay? But either way, okay, here's what it says. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, of the snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Isaiah uses their poetic language to give us a vision of restored creation where there will not be any violence or death. No longer will sharks eat seals. No longer will a herd of lions go out and take down a weakling elephant. You know, things that people talk about as the law of the jungle, and they say, well, that's just natural. You know what? It's not natural. It's the results of the fall. And there's coming a day when things will be changed. So the first observation from these verses is that all creation suffers because of man's fall into sin. And that ought to just give us a sense of the severity, of the harm, of the horridness of sin. Second, all believers suffer. All believers suffer. Okay, all creation suffers, but all believers suffer because of man's fall into sin. You might think this goes without saying, but a lot of people in our world need to hear it. There is a pervasive false teaching under the guise of Christianity that says that God wants every believer to be healthy and wealthy. Okay, and there's people that you know just proclaim that again and again, and they say, you know, if you're God's child, surely God wants everything to just be nice and easy and good for you to have everything you want, everything you need, to you to experience good health, and really, if you will just walk with God, He'll make that happen. You know, to which I say, so Paul must not have been a very spiritual guy, because he sure suffered a lot of things. You know, he wasn't wealthy. I don't know if you'd say he had bad health, but he sure got beat up a lot. You know, he sure spent a lot of time recovering. And I have also observed that some of those who proclaim that, you know, if you just ask God for it, you'll be healthy. I don't know one of them that's lived to be 120, you know, whose bodies haven't slowed down, who haven't experienced sickness. And